Good morning. We had started our study of the text of 1 Timothy yesterday, so we're going to pick up with that as soon as I give the best answer I can to a couple of questions that were submitted to me. The first reads as follows. I'll try to read this and represent what was intended as best I can. So the basis for Eunice not being a faithful Jew and her actually being married to Timothy's father, this conjecture, is because Timothy was uncircumcised? Is it possible that Eunice was not married to Timothy's father? Well, first of all, I didn't turn to any passages to support the point I made yesterday about the inappropriateness of that marriage, so let's just do that quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, God laid down the law for how marriages were to take place in the Jewish nation once they came into the Promised Land. Before they came to the Promised Land, God had said that if they conquered a people and a Jewish man, wished to take a non-Jewish woman as his wife, there was a procedure she could go through. Her head would be shaved, among some other things. And after going through that apparent purification process, she could be his wife. However, Deuteronomy 7, notice what God said once you come into the Promised Land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Let's go on over to the book of Malachi as well. There are multiple places we could turn, some more striking than others, but Malachi, I think, makes the point pretty clearly. Malachi chapter 2, this written in the days of Nehemiah, verse 10. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination. Now notice the strong language God uses. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Well, how so? What has Judah done that is an abomination? For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. The issue was never ethnicity for the Lord. Ruth is in the lineage of Jesus. Ruth could marry righteous Boaz, but why? Well, what did Ruth say to Naomi in Ruth 1? Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. It wasn't about race, it was about religion. The Lord always, he told the people, once you come into the Promised Land, your marriages, if you want my blessing, will be with those who share your faith. And I will say as an aside, I don't think God has changed on that. And I didn't come here with an axe to grind, but brethren, I so wish we would take this more seriously. I venture to say, I don't know, maybe I should hold back on that. I just wonder if we almost mock God the way we treat this so lightly. Yeah, I'll have more to say about that later, I guess. But Eunice, the law said she was to marry a Jewish man, by faith, a Jew. She did not do that. I don't see any grounds for saying that she was shacking up with this man, or she'd married, or they'd had an experience, you know, they'd had intimacy, and then she had Timothy, and then the man was no more to be found, because Timothy is grown and has not been circumcised. His Greek father continued to have an influence in his life as he was growing up. So it seems to me they were clearly married. And what's this say about Eunice's faithfulness? Well, Paul says she had genuine faith in 2 Timothy 1. She's spoken of very highly. So the best conjecture, and I admit it, is speculation. But she had a moment in her life where, like some of the rest of us, she looks back on her youth and says, if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do it like that again. But she overcame that mistake, persisted in faithfulness later in life as she raised Timothy, and good things came about, even though a bad decision was made. That's my take on the evidence we have. I hope that gives a reasonable answer to the question that was offered. The other question was Timothy left in Ephesus after elders had been appointed? My answer to that question is I don't know. Timothy was there to appoint elders. He is in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy given direction on how to receive accusations against an elder, which seemed to suggest possibly that he might have been there after elders were appointed. Although it looks like 2 Corinthians may have been written from Macedonia, and if you look at 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul is with Timothy. So Timothy may have gotten the job of appointing elders done at Ephesus quite quickly. Was then able to go and be with Paul at Macedonia, and then when Paul came back through Miletus in chapter 20 of Acts, elders were already there, and Paul had some parting words for them, which he hadn't been able to give them before he left quickly. Again, there's a little bit of speculation there, but that's the best answer I have to that at the moment. So let's get on into 1 Timothy chapter 1. We were looking at these fables and endless genealogies. The fables in verse 4 are mentioned as Jewish fables over in the book of Titus. So we talked about how the fables might be the Jewish myths found in the Talmud, those found in the Apocrypha, and that these false teachers were making something of these, trying to teach spiritual points from things that did not come from God. But Paul also tells Timothy, you charge them to not give heed also to these endless genealogies. And I mentioned some of the ideas that men have about that. And I wanted to get to now, if Mark would be willing to turn this on, one other possibility for these endless genealogies. It's not terribly important that you be able to make out the names on this and so forth. We were talking yesterday about how the Gnostic God is very different from the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God we can know. He is a God who loves. He is a God who speaks to us. He is a God who we, in whose image we have been made. The Gnostic view of God was very different from that. Again, He's totally different, without face, without form. You can't speak about Him with any word. You couldn't see Him with any eye. He's completely different, completely other, and unknowable. The Gnostics had a rather strange idea, though. And that is that flowing from this being called the One or the Father, who's sometimes almost pantheistic, He's in all things. From Him emanated these other beings. And these top four with the names of Bythus, Sagae, Nous, and Aletheia, if you're a little acquainted with Greek, you recognize these. These are words we find in the Bible. Aletheia is the word truth. In fact, as we logos, notice that one's just below the top four. Logos. Who's the logos according to the Bible? Jesus. Logos over here on the right, Zoe, that's the word for life. This is interesting. False teachers always do this. They take Bible words and they impute new meanings to them. When you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness and they tell you, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They'll be very emphatic about this. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you're not careful, you walk away thinking, well, we're on the same page. They don't believe the same thing you do at all. They believe that Jesus is a created being. He's Michael the Archangel. He's the Son and that God created Him. You talk to a Mormon and they say, well, now the Scriptures say, well, we better make sure we know what we're talking about when we say Scriptures. They're using a biblical word, but they mean something different. So, there was the One up above all this, and then emanating from the One were these six higher beings known as eons. A-E-O-N-S, but it's pronounced eon. These were spiritual good beings that had emanated from the Father. And Logos and Zoe, through became consorts, and through their conjunction emanated these top 12. Anthropos, ecclesia. See if there's any others we'd recognize. Monogenes is the word for only begotten or one and only. Notice how they're, I don't know what the word is, stealing these biblical words. And then anthropos and ecclesia, they came together and from them came these bottom 12. And these were called the pleroma. These are these 30 eons, these high spiritual beings. Now these were not the only eons. But notice how we kind of have a pantheon here, and we have the beginning of a genealogy. But this is only the beginning. Because not only do you have other eons, but Sophia down here, according to the Gnostics, she is what created trouble.
Sophia wanted to know the one, the Father, the unknowable. And so she sought to know him, but of course, since he's unknowable, she failed. And through her doubt and misgivings, she created, this other being came about as a result, who they call Yaltabaoth.
And blasphemously, they said Yaltabaoth was the one the Jews call Jehovah. Yaltabaoth is evil. Yaltabaoth was never supposed to exist. He came about as a result of doubt. He came about as a result of a mistake. And now we have a new group of beings called archons. Because see, Yaltabaoth doesn't stay by himself. What does he do? He begins to create. And Yaltabaoth, according to the Gnostics, doesn't know about all these others. Sophia hid all this reality from him, so he thinks he's the one true and only God, which is why he says the things he does in the Bible. So you see how they take the Scriptures, and they take these biblical statements, and they fit them into their bizarre and blasphemous notions. And so since he came about as a result of mistake, everything that's from him is evil. And that's why the Gnostic goal is to transcend this flesh, not through a relationship with Jesus in a biblical sense, but through extra knowledge, to come to understand all this. Now, why? I don't know how to turn it off. Thank you, Mark. Why would you look at that and you go, well, that's not such a huge genealogy. Why would it be called endless genealogies? Well, because that wasn't the only one. What you just saw was what Valentinus taught in the first century. But there were other Gnostic teachers. There was a tendency for each teacher to produce his own variation of the Gnostic mythology, which resulted in a great many contradictions and endless confusion. So you have not only this group, but you've got what this teacher says, and what this teacher says, and what this teacher says, plus all these other beings. In one of the Gnostic writings, you have, I had it here in my notes, I believe. Death produces seven creatures. They pair up, and each pair begets seven more. God splits and splits and splits until you've got these endless genealogies, and they conflict with each other. And so you can imagine these false teachers giving credence to this sort of nonsense, spending a lot of time trying to get it all worked out, decide which one exactly is right. You say, well, this seems really far-fetched. A lot of people bought into this stuff in the second century. Irenaeus began with this doctrine when he wrote against heresies. This is the one he began with. This was the biggest rival. We'll believe anything if it satisfies our flesh. What did Gnosticism offer people? It offered people the ability to gain insight. What was it that Satan promised Eve? Oh, on the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. And she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And that was part of the temptation. And man's no different today. Carl Jung, the famous psychologist who wrote on the interpretation of dreams, he found this stuff fascinating. He thought Gnosticism was fascinating. Irenaeus wrote, "It's a stupefying blast of bombast." And I agree. But Timothy may have been having to deal with some of this utter nonsense. And Paul says, don't give it any heed. Paul writes the whole scheme off as utter foolishness and tells Timothy to don't pay any attention to all that high-sounding nonsense. Because what's it going to do according to verse 4? It's going to cause what? Disputes. Absolutely. All these conflicting ideas. It's going to create disputes. And that, by the way, is a theme all the way through 1st and 2nd Timothy. 1st Timothy chapter 6, if you're taking notes, verses 4 and 5, it says the false teachers are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. In 2nd Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to be charging them before the Lord not to strive about what? Does anybody remember? Words. What were all those beings named? All these biblical words. You can just imagine the arguments that would stem as a result of that. Well, just who is Logos? Well, how do you know? And they can take these Bible verses and put their own bizarre spins on them. 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. This is a hallmark of false teachers. They like to argue. They like an environment where there's lots of strife. This is an environment in which they can thrive. It reminds me of what Gibbon or Durant, I can't remember which author it was, said about the Germanic tribes, if I'm remembering it right. That they lived up in this cold tundra of a world, and there really wasn't a whole lot to do, per se, and so fighting became their form of entertainment. I mean, it became the thing to live for. These people loved to fight. And that almost becomes the mindset of people who wish to draw away disciples after themselves. They live for a good fight. When the church is peaceful, when the church is calm and all focused on a good thing and getting along, well, this is no fun. Rick tells the story how he went to a baseball game years ago. And he went to see the baseball game. But here he saw, you know, whatever, cotton candy and hot dogs and drinks and fountains and the screen and all this stuff. And he was just watching the people, and it occurred to him, this is baseball for people who don't like baseball. And, you know, the false teacher can go out of his way to try to create church for people who don't like church. He doesn't really like church the way God has made it, so let's make this place exciting. Let's create strife. They'd rather argue about something than learn about it. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Pursue the things which make for peace, said Paul, Romans 14:19. Pursue the things which make for edification, 1 Corinthians 14:26. You're not going to have edification so long as this sort of thing is countenance. No one's going to be built up. No one's going to be helped. God's work is not going to be accomplished, but stymied through this type of utter nonsense. So verse 5, Paul says now, the purpose of the commandment. This is the noun form of the verb used in verse 3. Charge some. I think the commandment here is this charge, this commandment that Timothy is going to be giving them. Timothy, when you go in with authority, Titus 2:15, Titus 1:5, and you say, we are going to not do this, we're not going to pay attention to this stuff does not belong in the church, the purpose of this commandment is not to get everyone in some lockstep environment. The purpose of this commandment is love. God has that, of course, as His ultimate goal. Love for Him, love for His people. This is the ultimate goal of all that God has given, and it should be the goal of all who shepherd His church. But love cannot come about, not in the form that God wants it, unless it come from three things. The purpose of the commandment, Timothy, the purpose for you making this commandment is love from what? A pure heart, number one. 2 Timothy, 2 Peter 1:22, we must love one another fervently with a pure heart. Paul said in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. What's that mean to love hypocritically? Well, it means you do things that love does, but you're not doing them because you're trying to please the Lord. You're not doing them because you're trying to genuinely seek what's best for that person. You're doing it to do some, get something for yourself. You're doing it to make yourself look good. You're doing it to gain influence. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be driven by a heart that is unsullied by any unholy motivations. Love from a good conscience, a conscience that's free from guilt, a conscience that's not being pained by being ignored. Paul said in Acts 23, verse 1, when he spoke to the Sanhedrin, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. If your heart is justifiably condemning you for wrongdoing, you're not loving God. So love must be motivated by pure motivations, by a conscience that is not guilty, and from sincere faith. Because until you genuinely believe the things that God has revealed here, you cannot genuinely love Him and His people. And in verse 6, we begin to get insight into what's going on in the heart of false teachers. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, in verse 5, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. This is repeated again throughout the letter. Notice down in verse 19 and 20, actually 18 through 20 of this chapter. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What's going on in the heart of Hymenaeus and Alexander? Why are they out blaspheming? Because they've rejected faith and a good conscience. What's a good conscience? A conscience is what is a conscience that is not being violated. What's Paul just told us about these false teachers? They've not listened to their own conscience. At some point, and perhaps even now, they know good and well in their heart of hearts that what they are doing and saying is wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the false teachers are speaking lies in hypocrisy. Please keep this in mind because it's going to become very important in a little bit later in the chapter. They've turned aside from these qualities and they've given themselves over to idle talk. Your car idles at the stoplight. It's making noise, but it's not going anywhere. These conversations they're engaging in, these discussions and disputes, they're going nowhere. And notice in verse 7 now, they desire to be teachers of what? Of the law. Of the law. Now there are those who think the commandment back in verse 5 is the law. I don't. And one of the reasons I don't is because it's not called the law when starting here in verse 7 he starts talking about the law. They desire to be teachers of the law. They're taking the law, just like the Gnostics did, saying, for example, that the serpent was actually some higher being above Yaltabaoth and was trying to liberate Eve from the slavery that Yaltabaoth was putting her under. They like to take the law and teach it, supposedly. They desire to be teachers of the law, but what does Paul say about them? They don't know what they're talking about. Understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. In chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he says the false teacher knows nothing. He thinks he knows everything. He knows nothing. Ignorant disputes, 2 Timothy 2:23. The unlearned, the untaught are those who are drawn away in 2 Peter 3:16. Brother Richard Riggins said to me a couple of times years ago that in his dealings with the man who did much harm to the church, he said of this man, he was a good speaker, but a poor Bible student. It was an interesting statement. He knew how to draw a crowd. He knew how to really get the crowd involved. He really just thought he was great. But he really didn't know his Bible very well. These men misuse the law. Now that doesn't reflect poorly on the law though. What's he say about the law in verse 8? But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law is not made for a righteous person. Well, someone might say, well, yeah, those who are in Christ are righteous. They've been made the righteousness of God through Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The law is not made for them, but I don't think that's his point. Notice who he contrasts the righteous with. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the profane, not people who are under the... It's not a comparison or a contrast, rather, between people under the new and people under the old. The contrast is between people who are trying to do what's right and people who have no interest in doing what's right. Those are the people the law is made for. People who live as if there were no law. People who are guilty of violating the commandments that God gave on the mountain. Starting there in verse 9, when he starts with murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers... If you want to start, there's no need to turn there, but if you compare this list with the Ten Commandments starting in Exodus 20, verse 12, he follows, starting with commandment number 5, he goes right down the list. Remember, the first four commandments had to do with our relationship to God. Starting in Commandment 5, it began to deal with inter-human relations. And so starting with there, he says the law is made for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. This would be the ultimate violation of honor your father and your mother. And there are those who've done such things. Manslayers, this word just means murderers. Fornicators, sodomites, both of whom are guilty of committing adultery. Word for fornicator here is the word parnos, P-O-R-N-O-S. It's part of which the word from which we get pornography. Sodomites. The New American Standard translates this word homosexuals. The ESV, those who practice homosexuality. The NIV, perverts. No translation is perfect, and every translation gets it wrong once in a while. I think the NIV misses the mark here. Perverts is too broad, it's too nebulous. The word in the Greek here does refer to a homosexual. Arsenikoites is the word. Thayer tells us it refers to one who lies with a male as with a female. Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich tells us it is a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex. Lowe and Nida tell us it is a male partner in homosexual intercourse. Now the word, when used with another word, can have a slightly different meaning, a little more specific, and I don't think that we need to go into that right now. But the law was made for people who practice homosexuality because they are lawless. They are insubordinate. God made no provision for homosexual marriage, so any intercourse that homosexuals engage in is adultery. By virtue of that fact alone, even if you could say, well, the law doesn't say anything specific against homosexuality, which of course it did and continues to under the new covenant, but even if that weren't there, God's made no provision for same-sex marriage, so any sexual relationship that they engage in has to be fornication. It has to be adultery. There's no marriage for it. He says kidnappers. This may refer to slave traders, say slave dealers, those who would steal people to give them to other people. Thou shalt not steal. For liars, for perjurers, both of whom are guilty of bearing false witness. The liar just is a general word. He sins against the spoken word. The perjurer sins against the sworn word. This is one who's under oath, who's taking an oath, and does so falsely or is not honest with it. And then Paul says in verse 10 there, the law is made for anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. And verse 11, according to what? The glorious gospel. I thought we were talking about the law. Well, that's because the morality that God set in place in the law continues to be relevant today. There are things that have changed with the gospel, obviously. We're not making animal sacrifices. He's entered into the holy place once for all. But the morality that God taught in the law continues to be in effect today. Those laws still, by and large, apply. And this glorious gospel, Paul says, was committed to my trust. For those of you taking notes, I'd like to give you a list of verses here because the idea of something being committed is all through these books. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul says, that good thing which I committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Titus 1:3, but has in time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me. God has committed to you a responsibility. God had committed to Paul a responsibility. Paul says, I'm committing to you a responsibility. Timothy, you're responsible for committing that response that to others. And I've committed to Jesus my trust and my life. And I know He'll treat me right. What's been committed to you? And what are you doing with it? And so being reminded now of the ministry that was given to him, Paul says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, In spite of who I had been before, the Lord Jesus saw in me one He could depend on. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Let's talk about these three things here. And then we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about what Paul says at the end of this 13th verse. Paul said he was a blasphemer. When he spoke to Agrippa in Acts 26, he said to Agrippa in verse 12, I thought I must do, early on in his life, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's obvious, and yet it's important, that what Paul was doing when he was persecuting the church, it was about persecuting the church, but more specifically, it was about working against the name of Jesus. Paul said, I was a blasphemer. In Acts 26:11, he says, I compelled the brethren to blaspheme. I was forcing them in any way I could to get them to deny Jesus. Now, to try to do that, you must be doing it yourself. Paul must have said some terrible things about Jesus. There's no way around that I see. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. A violent, insolent person. Thayer talks about how it's a person who's uplifted with pride, which leads him to do injury to others, language and otherwise. Paul made it his mission in life to get people who believed in the name of the Son of God and who confessed His name to stop doing it and blaspheme as he was doing. And now he says something in verse 13. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The law of Moses made a distinction between sins committed unintentionally and ignorantly and sins committed on purpose with full knowledge. Now both could be forgiven. We see that in David. David numbered the people. He knew good and well he wasn't supposed to do that under those circumstances. David committed that sin with Bathsheba, had Uriah murdered. He knew good and well all of that was wrong. Those were willful sins. But in true repentance, God was willing to forgive. But God makes a very clear distinction between these two types of sins. He says in Numbers 15, if a man sins presumptuously with a high hand, I'm going to do it anyway, I don't care what you say, God, he shall be cut off from the people. If you go through the sacrifices in those first 8 chapters of Leviticus or so, just take the time to read it someday. It's striking how frequently he keeps saying, if sins were committed unintentionally, if sins were committed ignorantly, that's the kind of sin those sacrifices were for. Now the trespass offering does say some things which indicate some willful sin, that offering was intended for that. But the offerings were really intended for sins committed accidentally. Sins committed on purpose, the law didn't have a whole lot to say about. God would forgive them, we see that. But God views those kinds of sins differently. They are much more egregious. Paul did not do the things he did in that way. Are there people who would? Are there people who would blaspheme the name of Jesus knowing that He really is the Son of God? I think that's possible. 1 Timothy 4:2 says there were those who were speaking lies in hypocrisy. Jim Basinger told me once, this has been, 15 plus years ago maybe? He said he was in conversation with a minister or some pastor of some religious body. They were talking, and while they were talking, a woman came up. And this woman asked this minister or whatever a question. It seemed like maybe it had to do with hell. And this minister proceeded to give her an answer. She walked away, and Jim tells me that this minister turned around and looked at Jim and said, I don't believe a word of that. You know, we know that people will lie in the political realm. They will change position. They'll say whatever they need to say, whether they really believe it or not, in order to advance themselves. People will teach things that they know are wrong if it will advance them, be it monetarily, be it status. A heart can get to the point, it seems to me, where it will do such a thing. Paul says, I obtained mercy because when I did it, I didn't know. What did Jesus say when he hung on the cross? Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them what? For they don't know what they're doing. These people who have put me on the cross, Father, and who've been walking by here blaspheming me and wagging their heads and denying my Messiahship, they don't realize that they're wrong. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter was preaching to, remember, he healed the lame man, the people gathered in Solomon's porch, and Peter began to preach to them. Read Acts 3 carefully. He convinces them that you are, he tells them, you're responsible for killing Jesus, for crucifying the Son of God, and then before telling them extensively about the promise of salvation, he says something right in between. You killed Jesus, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, yet, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You didn't know. So where am I going with this? Well, just because a fellow's thought about something a long time doesn't make him right. But I've thought about this for quite a long time. It's been on my mind for a long time. And here's where I'm kind of beginning to land. In these instances where men blasphemed Jesus and denied that he really was the Son of David, when they did it ignorantly, the door of mercy is extended. Paul says, I received mercy because I did it ignorantly. Were a man to do the kind of thing that Paul did, were a man to say and affirm, yeah, Jesus deserved to be crucified. Jesus was an imposter. He wasn't the Son of God. But do that out of bitterness, envy, anger, hatred, whatever it might be. Do it knowing that that is a lie. I think what Paul may be telling us is the door of mercy is not open to such a man. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, we have the occasion where Jesus speaks of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 22. Matthew 12:22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? What were these multitudes asking themselves? Could this be the Messiah? And why are they asking themselves that? Why are they beginning to entertain the idea now that maybe he's the Messiah? What he did. This miracle is what's making them think about this. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says that Jesus, God, was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. That is, vindicated is the meaning of that word, in the Spirit. What was it that proves that Jesus really is the Son of God? Well, there are multiple things, but what's a big thing? It is His works. Jesus said in John 14, verse 11, to Philip, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. If for no other reason, Philip, believe that I am in the Father, that I am who I claim to be, because of the things I'm doing. John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus says to him, Rabbi, we know. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Matthew 12:28, on this occasion, what does Jesus tell these Pharisees? But if I cast out demons, that is, if I perform this miracle by who? The Spirit of God. We don't have Jesus performing miracles until the Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. Jesus' miracles were the work of the Spirit. And what was their purpose? The Spirit was working those miracles through Jesus to vindicate his claims, to prove that he was the Son of God. So the people see this and they say, could this be the Son of David? Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, when they hear what the people are saying, the people are thinking that he might be the Son of God. They said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said, and went out of his way to explain to them why that would not be true. Now I want to say something here quickly, and it's important, and not until I started examining this more carefully had I noticed this. But notice it says in verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. Why is that said? Why is that said? It is possible that what the Pharisees said in verse 24, they did not say for the hearing of others. That is, that they were entertaining this in their minds. Or maybe even speaking at a small group among themselves. That the people were saying, maybe he's the Son of God. And the Pharisees, they didn't like that conclusion. The Pharisees did not want to believe that he was the Son of God. So they have to explain this away. And so in their own minds, they start saying, he's doing this by the power of Satan. And so that would explain why Jesus, starting right there, turns to them and says, and we're told in Mark, he says, come here. Let me give you some reasons why what you are entertaining is not true. So, whether the Pharisees said this out loud, I don't know. Or just on their way to saying it out loud, I don't know. And I want to make something very clear. I don't see any evidence in the Bible at all that blasphemy of any sort is committed unless it is spoken. Blasphemy, if you look up the word blasphemia, is words that are spoken against God or against whatever else you might be blaspheming. Jesus said, whoever speaks a word against. So blasphemy is something that's committed when we speak. That's for sure. I'm not willing to go beyond that. Now, these Pharisees were entertaining this idea or saying that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, not because they were trying to defame the Holy Spirit, although that's what it was going to do if they proclaimed it. But why were they entertaining this idea or saying this? They were doing it to defame who? Christ. So where am I going with all this? The Holy Spirit's work through Christ and performing the miracles is what convinces that he is in fact the Son of God. Had Paul known that Jesus was the Son of God, what is it that would have convinced him? The miracles. Had Paul known then that Jesus was the Son of God, which he knew through the work of the Spirit, had he known that and still gone out and did what he did, not only would he have been blaspheming Jesus, but because of what he knew, I'm suggesting he may well have been blaspheming the Holy Spirit as well. Which is why he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I know this is not a pleasant thing to talk about. Believe me, I know that. But I have to do something with because there. Forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Yet I know you did it ignorantly in unbelief. Either that, and or, a heart that would do something like that puts itself out beyond, a heart like that would never change. You know, it's been asked sometimes, well, is it possible that a person who commits this sin, this blasphemy against the Spirit, is their heart such that it just never would repent? Is that why? Maybe. Maybe. I can't say that for sure, but that may be true. The thing about this is, what Paul is describing here is not the sort of thing that people are going to do accidentally. You're not going to do this sort of thing accidentally. If you're sweating bullets about it and all scared, you're not the kind of person we're talking about here. Once in a while, we'll have somebody who's very concerned about this. They're not the kind of person we're dealing with here. A man who would do a thing like this is a man who is a very hardened individual. A lot of spite, a lot of anger. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14 now. Paul says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The ESV renders this, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The NIV, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, the grace of the Lord was abundant towards me in that after all these terrible things I did, He not only saved me, but He brought me into the ministry of all things. He's using me as His instrument. That's grace. That's favor from the Lord. But also, He's given me faith and love. Now, not in a Calvinistic sense, but any faith that you or I possess, why do we possess it? Because the Lord has given us testimony. He has, through His favor, given us everything we need to have faith. And the love that we have, where did we get this? Through what He's taught us. We love Him. Scripture says, why? Because He first loved us. So the faith and love I possess, Paul is saying, I think, I received that from the Lord. This is the characteristic of His grace manifested in me. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying. Now Paul's going to have all kinds of faithful sayings. This is the first of them. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, so there's more than one reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Anyone who would think their sin is too great to be forgiven, what's Paul saying? Look at me. Okay? You can't do anything, probably most part, it's going to trump what I did, Paul's saying. Christ has given you an example that His long suffering is enormous because He wants you to be saved. So look at me. Can you say you made sister so-and-so a widow? Can you say that you made sister so-and-so the crying mother at her son's funeral? I can. That's one of the things Paul might say that was uncomfortable for me when I go down to Jerusalem. Because there's brother so-and-so sitting right over there, and I remember the way I treated his sister. I remember the way I treated his wife. I remember the pressure I put on. I remember, maybe here's someone who knew Stephen, a best friend. I was there signing off on it. I have to live with this day in and day out. You cannot trump what I did. And Jesus extended mercy to me. That's the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so, with that in mind, Paul is prompted to just break out in praise. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.